Mark chapter 6. And actually what I'd like to start off with is just share a little bit again of what I had for you last year when I was here. There's a reason I'd like to bring this up again. I'll tell you what that reason is in a second. But the last time I was here, we looked at a conversation that took place between Abraham and God, and how the result of that conversation was that Abraham exercised faith and God accounted it to him as righteousness. And it was a beautiful result of a conversation with God. We went through the book of Romans verse by verse a bit and just unfolded that fundamental truth, right? We actually came up this morning, too, in our conversation. Oh, hi, Don. came up in our conversation this morning during the Lord's Supper, just that fundamental aspect of our faith, of Christianity, that we come into a right standing with God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of our own merit. And you look all the way back to Abraham and you see the truth of that. He came into a right standing with God based on faith. He believed God. And that's still the way it is. And God has a righteousness that He's willing to give as a gift. And that's what a beautiful truth that is. God has a righteousness that He's willing to give as a gift if we would just receive it through the Lord Jesus Christ as we place our faith in Him. There is a righteousness that each of us has. And though that varies quite a bit, right? But no matter where it falls on the spectrum, it all falls short of the glory of God. And so we need another righteousness besides our own righteousness. And God says, well, I've got a righteousness, and it's a perfect righteousness, and it's free. All you have to do is believe. And so the question I posed last year was just, have we entered into this? Have we all entered into this conversation with God by which we have left the conversation with a righteousness, not our own, simply by faith? But then we saw more than 10 years later, God has another conversation with Abraham, with this man who's already in a right standing with Him. God has a second conversation, if you will, with him, and says to him, now walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. And you know, you'd think that the one conversation and the other one would kind of be the same conversation. But yet, it's put to us in the scriptures as distinct and as one taking place sometime after the other one. That he was a man in a right standing with God who's now having a conversation with God in which is being impressed on him to walk before Him and be blameless. And I know that that happened in my own life, and maybe it's happened in your life too, that there's these distinct conversations. There was the one by which I came into a right standing with God as I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened as a very young child, you know. But then, not that I heard audible words, and not that it was as succinctly put to me as it was to Abraham in that day, but the impression that God was speaking to me to say, listen, Scott, if I could put it this way. Listen, Scott, you came to know me and to place your faith in me a long time ago. Now, how about you walk before me and be blameless? And it was almost like a second call, right? It was the call to salvation. Then it was a call to a holy life. And it seemed distinct in my life. And maybe out of necessity for most of us, it needs to be a distinct conversation because, we know ourselves. And that concept of walking before Him, like entering into what that means, to know that God has got His eye on me, and that I'm before Him always, and that I'm conscious of it. That day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, I am walking before Him. Even that concept of walking came up in a few of our verses this morning in the Lord's Supper. In a couple of passages, the idea of walking means our manner of life. How are we living our life? Well, I'm to be walking. I'm to be living my life in the presence of God, like very consciously living my life in the presence of God. And this is why I wanted to bring this up again, because although if you remember that message and maybe the challenge of it, I just wanted to let you know, I'm still working on it. I'm still working on it, you know? Like, that just to move further and further into a conscious awareness that I am walking before God. And I'm thinking about that. If you remember, I suggested two ways that we can make progress in that. One of those ways is to talk to Him.
Yes.
As I talk to Him and I make more of a regular habit of speaking to Him, it moves me regularly into an awareness of being before Him, that His eye is upon me, that He's watching me. You know, hopefully that moves into more of like a good thing than a bad thing. He's watching me, you know. We move into a better thing. We're happy that He's watching what we're doing at all times. But if we talk to Him, if we converse with Him, it helps progress us, mature us to that place where we're just aware that we are living in the sight of God. Or if we don't talk to Him much, we can go for a long time without really thinking, oh, wow, yeah, His eye is upon me. And so to maybe make progress in that, to try to give effort in trying to talk to Him more. And I'm trying to do that. I'm trying to do that more myself. The other thing I suggested is to help us be more aware of walking before Him in our life is to let Him speak to us. And that's a good, healthy conversation, right? Yeah. That's a good, healthy conversation. And we probably all know people where maybe they do all the talking and you're like, can I just say something here? And it's just, you realize it's healthy when it's a back and forth. And maybe God says that to some of His children, says, listen, you know, you talk to me a lot, but can you just let me say something? Will you open my word and let me speak to you today and every day the rest of your life? And the more we are listening to God, the more we are aware of walking this life in His sight, in His presence. So I wanted to let you know that I'm still working on that. I brought that challenge last time. I'm still working on that. I want to share that with you. There was one more part to that statement that was, walk before me and be blameless. Yes, walk before me. But it's much more desirable and easier to walk before God when we're walking in a way that's pleasing to Him. And we should be moving in that direction too, finding out what's pleasing to the Lord and just having a great desire to do those things that are pleasing to Him. And then the joy of just walking before Him as our Savior did. Everything that the Savior did, He always did the things that pleased the Father. And there was just always a joy in His heart as He constantly was aware of His Father's gaze upon Him. And that's the way we really want to go through life. Walking before our God, conscious of His gaze and conscious of the fact that we are doing those things that are pleasing to Him. So have we entered into that? Maybe we entered into that first conversation that Abraham had with God. And we're here this morning. We're in a right standing with God. We have His righteousness, not our own. And that has taken place. Have we ever entered into the other conversation? And maybe God needs to have that with us, you know, say, listen, you've been saved for a long time now. Now, how about you walk before me and be blameless, you know? Well, here in Mark chapter 6, I'd like to read something I even referred to, although the story I referred to, I was referring to, was out of Matthew. But this is the parallel story in Mark chapter 6. Jesus comes to His hometown of Nazareth. Things don't always go well when He comes to His hometown. I'm not sure how many accounts we have of Him going to His hometown. This one doesn't tell us, but another one will tell us that when He went to Nazareth and He got up to read in the synagogue, they grabbed Him by force and took Him to the brow of a hill, looking to throw Him off the hill. And they were looking to kill Him. So that's not really the kind of warm reception you expect when you come home. But that's what He got. It just was not, He was not well received when He came back to His hometown of Nazareth. And here in this passage, we'll pick up at verse 4. Jesus is going to say something probably we all know. It's a very famous statement that He makes. It says, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. It's a shame that it should be so, but very often it is true, and it certainly was true for Jesus. He came to his own town, to his own relatives, to his own house, but he didn't find the honor that he should have received there. And then look at verse 5. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. He came there with the intention of doing a measure of wonderful things. But when Mark wants to summarize his visit to Nazareth, although he did heal some people, we read that. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He did do that. It's like, it's almost like the heart of God. It's like, he just must do good. He must do good because that's his heart to do good. And it's so generous. And he's so merciful, gracious. But when Mark wants to summarize his visit to Nazareth, he says he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. You know, it's a very sobering thought, and I want to think about this first part of our meeting, and then we're going to apply it more to ourselves when we come back. But it's a sobering thought that God should desire to do something and that he should be opposed. Even to such an extent that he does not do what he desires to do. That's what we see here. Here in this account, he was opposed by the unbelief of the people. And it's just a wonder. You just maybe will find out from him. What was it in your heart? What was it in your mind, your desire to do in Nazareth on that occasion? But you were hindered because you were met by such unbelief. So you didn't do those things. You did a few things. But what characterized your trip was that you did no mighty work there. And it was unbelief. He was met with unbelief. Actually, you know, when we consider the thought of God being opposed from accomplishing what it is that he desires to do, we could very well say and wonder whether unbelief is really at the root of all the scenes in which God is hindered from doing what he desires to do. I think about the verse that says, for example, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire in the world today, and even this morning, in every place today. It is the desire of God, it's the heart of God that people should be saved. He would save them. He would come to them like he came to Nazareth. He would come to them and he would save them. What hinders him from saving everybody? Unbelief, right? Yeah. Unbelief. There's the gospel. There's the Spirit of God. There's the Word of God and the power of God. And yet it's met with unbelief. And so the heart of God and the desire of his heart to save people, I know it's hard, you know, because we know God is sovereign in all power. We say he is unable to. For if he says, these are the conditions by which I will save faith, it's no affront to his sovereignty to say that he can't do it apart from it. It's he himself who has set it up that way. He says, this is the means by which I save people, by faith. And if you will not believe, I cannot save you. Maybe even here this morning, it's just someone, I don't know. And you've met God again and again and again with your unbelief. And you are sitting here, you're not saved. You're still in your sins. And if you don't believe in him, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to come before the holy God. And all of that beauty and astounding intensity of God is still in your sins. Right now, like, people walk around in their sins, still in their sins. It seems so inconsequential. But when you're ready to meet God, you're gonna have a change of heart, and it might be too late. But we see this concept all over the scriptures, and we know it from the scriptures, we know it from our own life, that God has intentions to do things, but he's opposed. It's kind of a crazy concept that God of the universe, who created all things, who's all powerful, should be resisted in accomplishing what it is that he desires to do. Go for another example of this to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The author is speaking, verses 7 to 11. And the author is speaking of God dealing with his children as a father deals with sons. And a father deals with sons, bad memories here, of being disciplined by one's father for our good, for my good. And if we're not disciplined, then we're illegitimate, and we're not really children of God if we're not disciplined by God. And that no discipline is joyful for the present, but painful. And it says there in verse 10, "For they indeed, for a few days," speaking about our earthly fathers, "chastened us as seemed best to them, but he," now speaking about God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." You know, just like, I just pause there, because to be partakers of his holiness, the beauty of holiness, and we're going to see it one day when we see the Savior, and I'm going to talk about this again later, when we see him and we see him in his holiness, and we come to understand just how beautiful holiness is, and that God was intending for us to be partakers of that holiness. Man, it's just like, it's an opportunity. It's a call to being beautiful people. Beautiful people. But verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." So here you got this wonderful intention of God, the desire of his heart, that he has these children. He's going to discipline his children so that he can have them partake of his holiness, so that they can bear this beautiful fruit of righteousness in their life. That's his heart. That's the desire that he wants to accomplish. Does he accomplish it? Well, look what the last phrase is. "To those who have been trained by it." To those who have been trained by it. And I look back at my father disciplining me. I wasn't always trained by that, you know. And I wasn't always trained by the discipline of God either. And yet, it is God's heart to do these beautiful things. This is his intention. Oh, how he longs to bless. Oh, how he longs to do so good for us. Why should he be opposed? Why should he be resisted, even by his own children? Should we not be trained by the discipline of God so that the result can come forth from it? And God should be able to have his way with us. But we see that he's opposed. We can see it in our own life, and we see it in the scriptures. I'm going to take you to a couple more places too, because I have the time this morning. Usually I have to not go to this stuff, but just to make this really clear to us that God can be opposed, even by his own people. In fact, go to Leviticus now, chapter 26. Now, as soon as I say Leviticus, you know we're talking about the children of Israel. And you know the whole subject of opposing God is not a foreign concept when we think of the children of Israel. And if we're honest, we can see ourselves in them. And we are to learn from them. You know, it's just interesting how, as you're turning there, Leviticus 26. It's interesting how Paul, when he speaks about the children of Israel in 1 Corinthians, you know, there were individuals, I want to say this, there were individuals within the nation, and there were times that the nation as a whole was admirable. But generally speaking, the way they are an example for us is as a bad example. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, I think it is, don't be like Israel in this way. And don't be like Israel in this way. And don't be like Israel in this way. And we understand that we're meant to read these things and to have our conscience exercised by these things, that we should behave better than they did at times. They opposed God. And I'm not going to read this, but I just want you to see God is speaking to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And in verse 14, he says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, and if your soul abhors my judgment, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you." And I'm just going to stop there. I'm not going to go into what he's going to do to them. But just this concept, they are the people of God. They've been freed by God. They're a redeemed nation. He says, now listen. In a certain sense, maybe I could go back to what I was saying about Abraham. Say, now walk before me and be blameless. Here are my commandments. Do them. do them. But if you don't do them, and we understand there's no way they're going to do them perfectly, but a Jew can keep the Sabbath, a Jew can circumcise his sons. There are certain measures to which Paul would even say, I know this is an astounding statement. He says, in regard to a righteousness from the law, I was blameless. You kind of get the thought into that. And yet, what does he say, right? He says, I just count it as rubbish. I realize that as blameless as I might be, particularly in the sight of men, I'm letting that go. God's offering me his righteousness, a perfect righteousness, free, simply by faith. It doesn't matter how much I can boast about the righteousness that I had according to the law. I'm taking the one that comes by faith. And so there was a measure to which the nation of Israel could keep the law, not the whole of it, and not all the time. And there were sacrifices when you would transgress the law, whether transgressing knowingly or unknowingly. But if you did not, the Lord says, I'm going to have to do this to you. You're opposing me. You're resisting me. You're standing against me in your disobedience. And so I'm going to have to discipline you. And this is what I'm going to do to you. But this is what makes this passage one I want to turn to, because look at verse 18. After the Lord lists some measure of discipline and judgment that he brings upon them for their disobedience, he says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. So it's in measure, right? He's like, you're not obeying me. You're resisting what I'm trying to do in your life. So I'm going to discipline you in hopes that that discipline brings you back to me. I'm not going to just discipline you so harshly right out of the gate. It's going to be a measure. But it's enough of a measure to bring you back to me. But if you don't come back to me, I'm going to do this to you. And I'm going to discipline you in this way. Look at verse 21. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. So here's another measure. How kind, I mean, could you see the kindness of God? You might say, just the whole subject of discipline, maybe a heart might rise up in like arrogance and just stand against God. What right do you have to do such things to me? Meanwhile, God's saying, do you not realize what I am just being so patient with you, and I'm being so kind to you. I'm just measuring out a measure of discipline for your life. But I will go further if I have to. And I will go further if I have to. And look at verse 23. This is another way to phrase it, but I love the idea that's here. He says, and if by these things you are not reformed by me. See, it's the heart of God. It's just wants so badly to not be resisted. And he wants to accomplish the desires of his heart for us. And he will discipline us as is necessary to bring us back. And his intention is to reform us. His intention is to bring us back so we are in a place where he can bless us. He goes on even further. I'll stop there. But in fact, I got to do this. Look at verse 40. You want to know how things turn around? Look at verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity, that's where everything turns. You know, if we're not obeying the Lord, we're walking in a way that's not pleasing to him, and he brings the discipline upon us, and we even don't respond to that discipline, so he disciplines us further and further. At some point, if we're willing to humble ourselves and confess our sins, he says, okay, we can get back to where I really want to be at with you. And what is that? Look at how the chapter starts. Just an overview of it. Blessing. I mean, this should speak to us. This is the heart of God. He's going to have to talk to them about discipline when they're disobedient. But the first thing the chapter starts with is how much he wants to bless them. Now, this is no prosperity gospel, but it is true that God has a heart and a love for his people, and he desires to do them good. Maybe it's not always in the way that we expect him to do good. But sometimes we're a little bit immature in our understanding of the good that he wants to do, you know, and we set our sights on certain objects of affection, perhaps, and certain things that we desire. Meanwhile, he says, listen, what you really want is peace, and I can give that to you. And what you really want is joy, and I can give that to you. And what you really want is a gladness of heart, and I can give that to you. And what you really want is strength, and I can give that to you. That's in my heart to bless you. That's what I want to do. And let me speak to you about that first. But you're resisting me. There's other passages. I think maybe for sake of time I'll stop. But I mean, I could go to Jeremiah with the potter, right? And how God wants to do something different with the nation at that time. Mm-hmm. He says, "Look at the potter. He was not pleased with the way that clay was being worked in his hands. He was not pleased, so he made it into something different. Israel, I can do that with you." And they're like, no thanks. We're going to follow every one of us the dictates of our own evil heart. It's worthless to respond to you. And so they would go off into captivity. Jerusalem would be destroyed. It wasn't his desire to do that. But they resisted him. They opposed him. And the good that was in his heart to accomplish for them. And there's so many other places. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Amos chapter 4, Romans chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, just 1 Corinthians. I mean, there's so many places there, all over the place, but I want to make reference to one last one, is James chapter 1. If I haven't made the point already, James chapter 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." But what's the next thing? "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." That's the heart of God. He wants us to be mature, perfect, lacking nothing. That's his heart. So we have to let these things happen. We have to let God do his work in us. So it's an incredible thing that God should desire to do something and that he should be opposed, even to such an extent that he does not do what he desires to do. And so I just turn to us this morning and just say, how are we doing? Hopefully we are well aware that God is trying to do something. God is always trying to do something. As Jesus said, "I am at work and my Father is at work." We're always at work. There's always this effort to bring about something good in us. And can I make it really personal? Just, I love knowing that I'm cooperating here with the Holy Spirit, you know, just, and the Word of God, but he's looking to do something good in you. You know, he's extremely personally interested in you. I love, there's an author I've come to really enjoy, F.B. Meyer. And it's just a little quote from him. He says, "Your life is wonderfully interesting to him." Your life is wonderfully interesting to him. And he's looking to shape us. Looking to shape us even by means of all the circumstances of life, whether it be discipline, as we were talking about, or whether testing or trials, times of sorrow or loss, times of difficulty or pain, or even, sometimes maybe we neglect to see this, even in times of abundance and in times of peace in everything, in all the scenes of life, God is looking to shape us, looking to shape you, me, in a very personal way. How are we doing? Is he able to do what he's looking to do in me? What it is that he's desiring to do in me? Or am I opposing him? Am I opposing him? And here's the thing. It's very much on my heart to say this because I don't... That in and of itself is something to consider, but this just... those very circumstances which God is looking to use to shape us, which is all the circumstances of life, all the scenes of life in which we pass through, He's at work in me personally to shape me. When I don't submit to Him in them, when I oppose Him, when I resist Him, not only, as we've been thinking, does He not accomplish what it is that He's looking to do, He will one day, and we'll talk about that. Like, it's absolute, one day He will finish the work that He began. It's true. Absolutely. But for now, we're a great variable in our own life, you know. We're a great variable because we, in this time, sin still dwells in this flesh, and there's an old nature that cannot be reformed, and it's constantly present, looking to express itself through the members of His body. We're a variable to what it is that God's looking to do in our life right now. And when I oppose Him, not only does He not accomplish, at least for the moment, thankfully, He's inclined to try again, like He did in my life. He's inclined to try again at another time, but not only is He not able to accomplish what He is looking to do through those circumstances, those very circumstances, brothers and sisters, may warp us. It's not inconsequential how we respond to God and what it is that He's looking to do in our lives. It's not inconsequential. I imagine a man who had scenes of life that he passed through that were meant by God to make him a patient man. Scenes of life that were meant to make him a persevering man and a loving man. But instead, those very scenes made him into a bitter man. It made him into an angry man. What a tragedy for a man to wake up, or a woman, but what a tragedy for a man to wake up one day and realize that the circumstances of life have made him that. You look in the mirror one day and you say, how did I become the kind of man that I am? I'm an arrogant man, or I deal with depression that I long should have been past. I'm a withdrawn man. I'm a divisive man. I'm a man who's never really learned to trust God. And therefore, I'm a continuously anxious man. I'm a very fearful man. A man who's never really learned to bear the burdens of others and to be sympathetic. And therefore, I'm still a harsh man. Still isn't characterized by kindness. Still doesn't know how to have grace in his speech. A man who really hasn't learned self-control. Oh, this is just a sad one for us because of things that we just know about. And a man who really hasn't learned self-control and becomes strong and therefore an oppressively lustful man who's just even still in his old age is addicted to pornography, you know. As an old man even. As a married man even. And perhaps worst of all, and we have seen this, and you probably have too, that the circumstances of life have resulted in us being driven away from God and from the people of God. And I just want to say, that is not of God. That was not His plan. That was not His plan to allow such circumstances in our life that should be the end of it. And yes, if that man is so inclined, he may still have opportunity to change. But the fact that he is what he is was not what God intended. From God's perspective, all the circumstances of his life were that he not be such a man as that. And if he had submitted to God in those circumstances, as hard as they might have been, he wouldn't be such a man as that. We simply have got to let God shape us. We've got to let him have his way. We are compromising the experiential goodness of God when we fight, whether it be subtly or overtly, against what he is doing. And instead of seeing the beautiful results of his handiwork, we see the results of our own resistance. And that's going to hurt us personally. It's going to hurt people that love us. It's going to hurt people. It's going to hurt people. That's what sin does. It's so destructive. It's so destructive. God says, let me do what I'm trying to do here. Let me do what I'm trying. Let my hands shape you, that you might be a blessing for yourself and everyone who knows you, and a glory to me. Let me have my way. Don't oppose me. Don't resist me. Let me show you what I'm going to do. Let me just show you what my handiwork looks like. Well, let's pray and then we'll come back. Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you so much for your great kindness and patience towards us. You're so good, even in your discipline, even in your wrath. I mean, we think of the way things unfold in the book of Revelation. You don't pour out your wrath all at once, all of a sudden, it's over and done with, but in stages. A little bit, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more, with the heart that says, please turn to me. Please let me have my way with you, or I will have to do something further. And we just see your kindness in that, because it's just your heart to want to bless us, how you love us, and you're so rich, and you're so generous. We pray that we would truly let you shape us in the way that you desire to. And may we see it. May we see it that all the circumstances of our life and all the scenes that we pass through, they're all meant by you to accomplish something good in us. But let us be warned that if we do not submit to you in them, those very scenes, those very circumstances may warp us and may turn us into the kind of people we don't want to be, to our own hurt, to the hurt of others, and to your sorrow. So we just pray that you just stir us up today to just trust you and to let you have your way with us as we continue in a little bit. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.